So the scripture refutation charts that I promised are being made back there with the copier, and depending on how cantankerous that thing wants to be, I'll have them in the back after today. So be sure to pick up a copy of that to be able to fill in those blank charts at the end of each of the five lessons pertaining to the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to try to finish lesson 12 today and get into lesson 13. Of course, lesson 13 is just a review. There was five questions per lesson that we covered. But today we're going to finish lesson 12, and we left off on page 72 of your book or your handout. If you remember this lesson, we are in our mind going through a conversation with those of different denominational faiths, those that prescribe to the different doctrines of Calvinism, and we're trying to prepare ourselves for these conversations that we may have with our friends and with our loved ones. And so, if you remember, we were having a discussion with a Presbyterian preacher, and we had to excuse ourselves from that discussion at the end of the class. And well, now we're meeting back up with him. We had talked about, or he had mentioned, how Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says that he predestined us. And he said the statement, "I'm going to take the Bible literally." Remember, we responded to that Ephesians chapter 1 is specifically, the first 14 verses is talking about Christ. That's the focus of Ephesians chapter 1 is Christ and the plan that God created, utilizing the Messiah to save a people for himself. And so we're continuing our conversation, and our Presbyterian preacher friend says, "Well, what do you mean that Christ died for everyone? Ephesians chapter 5:25 mentions that Christ gave himself up for the church. That's for a specific group of people. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that those who are chosen obtain their salvation through Christ. Don't you take this to mean that Christ came and shed his blood for only a specific group of people, only for the ones that were chosen or elected? That's who Christ came to die for." That's what he says. So how do you respond? How do you respond to that? Did I mention that we're talking to him over a cup of coffee and that we're awake and we've got all this energy? How do you respond to someone who says that Christ came and died for a specific group of people? That's right. Amen. He did come and die for the church, but
Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek."
So we harmonize other scriptures with that. I talk about how the gospel is for all. Okay? That's a good passage. What else?
In the context of Ephesians, kind of your theme verse would be Ephesians 3, 4 through 7. Verse 6 says, "Be specific unto Gentiles as fellow heirs, meaning Jews and Gentiles. There's always that contrast between Jews and Gentiles. So they're fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ of the gospel, meaning giving access to all. This is what this book is about, beginning with the blessing and the grace, the mercy, and the love that God has had for us. But this is his point. He's telling them that Gentiles are fellow heirs to this, and so everybody has access to it."
That's right. I think we're hitting on the point that I would make if I were in this discussion. Like Steve said, amen. Christ came and died for the church. But the question is, who can become a member of the church, of Christ's body? Levi.
Probably any individual that has spent any amount of time in a Christian religious service would be able to quote John 3:16. But if you follow that up with John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The world is this large group. I mean, that's everyone. But there's that path that has been put forth for each individual, but they must choose it.
That's right. So we're using other scriptures, we're harmonizing with other scriptures about who can be partakers of this atoning blood of Christ, who can be members of the body, who can be in the church.
Back up, Sam, to chapter 3:8, that same writer, the article, you asked who can be members of the church.
Mm-hmm.
He's clearly talking about the church firsthand.
You're in John?
No.
Oh, you're in Ephesians, okay.
3:8.
Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ.
Why? Verse 10, so they can be members of the church. So now he's preaching so people can become part of the church. Who did he preach to? What did he say about it?
Anybody that listen.
And so how do you get to be members of this church? Here's the answer. They've got to hear the preaching. Romans chapter 10 says, how can they believe without a preacher? It's not a preacher like today, but without the gospel.
Right.
And so that was his work. He said, same letter, to preach so people could be part of this same group.
That's it. So that's how we need to equip ourselves. Christ did come and die for the church, but those who believe the message can become a part of that group. Did I hear somebody over here?
Sam, on your second passage in 2 Timothy 2:10.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I find it, when someone brings up a position and they are citing a verse, it's best to stay with the verse. And usually their question or the dilemma, their answer is right there in the verse. So I'll get them to read verses 10 through 13. And it describes who the chosen are. So we start in verse 10. It says, those who are chosen. Who are the chosen? Just keep on reading. That they may. Well, first of all, you start to see that the chosen, it's not unconditional, but it's conditional. That they may obtain salvation. So how do they obtain salvation? Which is in Christ Jesus. So there's your answer. Who are the chosen? They're the ones who have chosen to be in Christ. Then you go to 11 through 14, it describes what it means to be in Christ. And it starts in verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement. We were talking about assurance. How do we know, give people assurance about our salvation? Well, you get it through the Word. Here's the statement. It is a trustworthy statement. It says, for if we die with Him, here's how you be in Christ. If you give yourself up to Him, follow His will, what about what we do? We also will live with Him. And it goes on, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. And then here you have the possibility if you deny it. If we deny it, we also deny it. So here's your answer right here. The chosen, you're the ones in Christ. It's conditional. And verses 11 and 12, it talks about what it means to be in Christ. So you know, I look at it as there's your answer. You get them to read it. You start asking them some questions and go through these verses. It becomes apparent to them who they've chosen.
That's a very good point. Those in the church are those who die with Him, who endure. Those in Christ Jesus.
Sam.
Yes?
Same writer, same audience, different book, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, we want all men to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a... And we listed several passages in our lesson of limited atonement that mention how God wants all men to be saved. The opportunity is there for all men. But do all respond? No, it's only those who God had, according to His plan, chosen according to His plan, that a certain type of person with the right heart, with the right humility, who would submit themselves to what they hear, those are the ones who are going to respond. Okay, so our Presbyterian preacher friend goes on to state that John chapter 10 is where Jesus talks about how He lays down His life for His sheep, and that His sheep are the ones in the fold, the ones who are chosen. Why would Jesus talk about dying for a special group of people if His blood was not limited to just that group? In other words, John 10, Jesus is talking about sheep, his sheep that are within the fold. That seems like a pretty specific group of people. Well, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to someone pointing to John chapter 10? What's John chapter 10 talking about in general? Verse 37 and 38.
I would say, yeah, that's right. Jesus did die for sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Question is, who can be one?
Who can be? How do you get in the fold?
Right.
And one of the emphases of John chapter 10 is Christ is saying, believe in me. Verse 37, if I didn't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't believe me, believe the works. He's trying to convince his audience about this idea of believing in him. And that's how you become one of the sheep in the fold.
Pretty futile effort.
Wasted his voice. Why is he trying to persuade them through his words and his works to believe that he was who he said he was if they needed the Holy Spirit before they could do that? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So hearing and following are part of the conditions of being in the fold. So anyone who can believe and obey can be within that fold. Okay. So we adjourn ourselves with our cup of coffee with our Presbyterian preacher friend. And now we find ourselves talking with someone who is of the Catholic persuasion. And you're having a discussion with a Catholic friend about their practice of baptizing infants. And when you ask your friend why the Catholic Church does this, your friend replies, it's because we all have that original sin of Adam passed down to us. What's your initial reaction to that? What's the next thing out of your mouth whenever you hear someone say that?
Mine would be, could you please show me that in the Bible?
Yeah, where's that in the Bible? That's always a good answer. Okay. Sin is an act. Sin is an act. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So sin is an action. How can an action be passed down genetically from nature to nature? So that would be my first question if somebody mentions this. What do you mean passed down to? Help me understand what your thoughts are behind, sin being passed down. How does that work? Show me some scriptures where that has taken place. Well, he says, what about Romans chapter 5? It teaches that one man's transgression, all men were condemned. And through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And it's because of Adam's original sin, your friend explains, that we have sin accounted to us. Even when we are first born, we baptize infants to remove this original sin. So, he tries to point to Romans chapter 5, specifically verse 12, for starters, to be able to say, look, here's how Adam's sin affects us. So how do you respond to that? Hold on a second, let me go talk to Steve. Is that what we say?
First off, it doesn't say anything about babies.
Yes. Yeah.
But then when you think about it, this idea of needing to be saved, what's requirements of being saved? Things that a baby can't do, number one, they can't understand. can't be penitent. They can't, if you think back at Acts, those that believed around Acts 2, around 42, they can't continue in understanding. There's things they can't do.
Okay. That's a good answer. What?
Stay in verse
12. What does it say? Why does death spread to all men? You know, that's the concept that they're starting with, is that we're born with this death, the spiritual death of sin. So it says death spread to all men, but what reason does it give? Because all sinned. So we see the consequence of sin tied to the action of sin. We can certainly have a conversation about, you know, can infants sin? But, you know, just staying in verse 12 here, having the understanding that death spread to all men because all sin. And sin entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world. How do we explain that passage? Through one man, sin entered the world. I hear some whispers. What? Well, he was certainly he was removed from the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. That was one of the consequences, the physical death. Was there sin in the world before Adam sinned?
It was the first time for everything.
First time for everything. Was there sin in the world after Adam and Eve sinned? Yes. So through one man, sin entered the world. Yeah, Levi.
I don't know if this would be effective with Catholics or not, but so if they're coming at it from the standpoint that we're all born with this sin, whether we've done anything ourselves or not, like the infant's scenario. So what if you go to the example of the one man that did walk this earth that never sinned? Did he ever find himself separated from God spiritually? Example of Jesus, he didn't die for anything he did. He wasn't spiritually separated from the Father. He never sinned.
Welcome to my world. I do that all the
time. You got a bunch of faith in looking
at it. But the reason he had no sin is the Immaculate Conception.
He was of God.
That's the next doctrine that grows out of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's what the Catholics continue to say. Immaculate Conception. Right, we, you know, sin being imputed, their sin is not imputed to us. We are not held responsible for Adam and Eve's sins. We're held responsible for our own sins. Sin is knowing and transgressing the law. You know, we're talking about children. When children are able to appraise sin, understand the consequences, and they're mature enough to be held accountable and morally responsible for their actions, that's when they become responsible for their sins.
I have no idea
sins.
What a Catholic would say, Sam, but you know what? Proves too much, proves nothing. And so just ask, to be sure we understand verse 12, where he says that because of Adam's sin, verse 12, death spread to all men, therefore automatically every man after that is guilty of sin. I guess it's a yes. Okay, then in verse 15, if by the transgression of one the many died, that's what you just said, then much more is the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, automatically, every everybody saved? If not, why not? And yet you baptize this baby because it's got sin.
That's right. You know, that's the idea of imputation. Christ's life is not imputed to us, just like Adam's sin is not imputed to us. You know, we're held, we are responsible for ourselves. Yeah, Levi?
I really just add more of a problem than a solution here, but of all the people I've talked to about scriptural things, Catholics are the most challenging, in my opinion, of people that profess some form of Christianity. I'm not talking about Muslims or Hindus or Christianity. Catholics are the most challenging, in my opinion, because you, the way Wally started that conversation out, when you showed me in Scripture why you do this practice, I've had this exact conversation with a man that I've shared an office with the last 8 years of my life. And he never appeals to Scripture. He immediately goes to some other man-written doctrine. The next day, he brought me a book about what Catholics believe. This is why he wasn't even, he didn't even try to defend himself. He brought me a book that very rarely quoted Scripture to support their belief. And so when you try, when you're not starting with the same, you know, the same starting point, you know, you're not, yes, okay, yeah, the Bible, that is one part of authority, the way they see it. And whenever that's not the sole source of authority, they can just come out here, oh, well, the church says this. So, you get stuck really fast a lot of times working with a Catholic.
Yeah, the conversation, answer. You want it to go this way, but it has to go this way before it can go that way. And that's, so everybody sign up for Wally's class, because we'll learn about where these books came from in the religious histories. So that's a good point. Dennis?
Sam, I think we kind of brushed over it a little while ago when we were talking about Adam being different before he trespassed than he was after he trespassed. And I mean, you know, the reason goes, you look at the baby, a little baby runs around naked and feels nothing about it, you know. I mean, but after it reaches a certain age, he starts to realize, hey, there's something, you know, and start to form. It's almost like
ashamedness.
And you start to realize things and start to trespass. Whereas before, you weren't trespassing. Of course, they're saying babies already are trespassing. But, you know.
Yeah, I could tell you that age of being ashamed, running around naked, is not 4 and it's not 3. I have kids that do that all the time.
Or 9.
Okay, so, you know, understanding that concept of total depravity, you know, again, that's where Calvinism, remember, all 5 points are propped up against one another. Really starting with that idea of total depravity, we wanted to make sure we understood what that teaching was and how to refute that, because this conversation is steeped in that understanding of total depravity. Are we born with this sinful nature? Or do we sin because we choose to? That's the idea of man's free will, understanding, you know, what influences us in order to behave the way that we behave. All right. Thus ends our conversations with all of our religious friends. Thank you for your participation in that. It was very good. I could tell several had prepared for that. And again, we want to prepare today for that conversation that we'll have tomorrow. You know, it may be a conversation that we'll have with a coworker that we work with every day, like Levi, or it may be a conversation with somebody that we just happen to meet in passing, sitting on a plane, or you know, just whatever the circumstance may be, we have to be ready. We have to know these things and know where to start with the conversation and know where to take the conversation once we start it. So we'll jump over to Lesson 13. Does anybody need a copy of Lesson 13? It's the review questions. Brandon, you mind handing these out to whoever else? Thank you, sir. So I had 5 questions per lesson for the 11 lessons. know, I didn't make review questions for the lesson on review questions. But, you know, the idea is just to kind of go through and see what we make sure we glean some things out of this class, refresh our mind on some things that we studied about, you know, 2 months before, 3 months before. And so we've already been over some of these questions, but we'll go over them again, because if you're like me, you've probably forgotten some of them. So lesson one was the introduction, and asked the question, how did John Calvin become associated with these particular doctrines? What was what we call Calvinism today? How did his name get associated with them?
It was predestined and God eternally free.
Per the Calvinist.
He wrote them down in a book, Institutes of Christian Religion.
Institutes of the Christian Religion was his work. He's credited with organizing and defending these doctrines so well that they bear his name. Now remember, John Calvin himself did not, you know, write these points down 1 through 5, you know, point one. It was in his work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, that which was his life's work. He edited and added to it throughout his whole life. He put these points down, and they were later organized into the 5 points of Calvinism. When you're studying Calvinism, what are some of the basic questions that can be explored when we're studying Calvinism? What basic questions does this topic address? Free will, man's free will. Can man choose to do good? What else? Can we lose our salvation once obtained? What else? I heard
another.
Predestination. You know, the elect, the chosen. What all does that mean when you see those words in the Bible? What else? The work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? How did He work in the New Testament? How does He work today? So, you know, understanding the Holy Spirit. What else?
Infant baptism.
You know, the infant baptism ties back to the total depravity.
God's grace is.
What is God's grace? What is God's grace? We hear about it all the time. But what is it? How does it work? So the operation of God's grace, man's responsibility in his own salvation. You know, what part do we play in our salvation? Are we inherently good or are we inherently bad? You know, what is our nature? Yes.
I found it enlightening and interesting to know something about John Calvin. That his life was not perfect, and he had sin in his life, as we studied. And he was searching, it looks to me like he was searching for a way to justify his actions.
Mm-hmm.
And get out of not to be held responsible. And so as he was in a religious, what was he in, the school?
Yeah, the school, yeah, I forget the name of it.
But he was a religious type of order, but he found himself sinning, given to sin, but he wanted to work himself out of that. So he came up with his own way of doing it, it seemed like.
Yeah, and it was Augustine of Hippo originally that, you know, he had a very sinful youth. And, you know, I like you mentioned, I feel like he sought to justify himself with some of these original thoughts that were then later picked up by John Calvin. And we've talked about this throughout the whole class, but really, you know, one of the things discussed in a study of Calvinism is that concept of accountability, you know. Why? And free will, you know. Why is it that people want to justify their actions, whether good or bad? And people need to realize that you got to take accountability for your own actions. We see that in the Bible, that we are held responsible for our own actions. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 6 through 12. What did Jesus liken the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees to, and what is the lesson from this analogy? He likened it to leaven. Okay, so how do we apply that? What's a practical application from that teaching?
It spreads.
A false teaching.
Small amount of error can affect the whole group.
Okay.
Especially over a given enough time to have enormous consequences.
That's right. And is that not what we have seen in our study here? Where, look at the... Look at the awesome picture on the front of your book. The roots of this, Augustine of Hippo, then the kind of the bulb being the John Calvin and Reformation and the Synod of Dort, and that gives growth to and gives opportunity for other denominations to take root and to flourish, like Baptists, the Pentecostals, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. So just a little bit of leaven can have a big influence over time. Sometimes it's imperceptible. And so we need to take up the banner of truth and make sure we're looking for error and discerning truth from error with this in mind, knowing that if we just let a little bit of leaven in, that over time it's going to influence the whole lump. Yes?
And we can see how Jesus uses things that these people he talked to relate to that. They understood about leaven real well.
Yeah. Yeah, that was, Jesus was the master teacher. He used everyday things that they could understand to tell a spiritual lesson, right? It's a parable. So leaven works silently, slowly, quietly influences, with the result of ruining or affecting the entire lump. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. What method is described for identifying false prophets? Okay, so we gotta look at their fruits, but do what with them? Compare to the good fruits. Know what the good fruit looks like. So that's step one. Know what the good fruit is. And then the fruits produced by teachers, you compare. And if it's not the good fruit, then you know it's a bad fruit. Okay, so again, that's a message to us. A method to be able to identify these false prophets. That's why we've been studying all these scriptures. We're trying to understand what that good fruit is. So when we see come across the bad fruit, we're able to identify it. So in general, what's a basic summary of what Calvinism is? When somebody says we're studying Calvinism, or I believe in Calvinism, what's your basic understanding of what Calvinism is?
Doctrine related to no choice in salvation or free will.
Okay. See, that's a good summary. A doctrine related to no free will, the sovereignty of God. Remember we studied about that? I summarize it as it's a false construct of ideas developed by men about God's message contained in the Bible regarding man's salvation. This is what the Bible teaches. They try to steer it in this direction. And inclusive of that are all these points that we've been studying over the last 3 months. Okay, real briefly, what is total depravity?
Man's inability to do any good.
Man is so depraved in their nature, they're held captive by Satan. They're under the bondage of sin. He's born that way. He's not even able to choose to do good until that depravity is removed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, man is not even able to seek God until that depravity is removed. Unconditional election. What is that? God has predetermined since before the foundation of the world who will be saved and who will be condemned. It's not based on any merit. Remember, that's an important part of that that we studied at length. You know, the unconditional election. Unconditional. Don't take out the unconditional part of unconditional election. It's the they teach that man, without having to do good nor bad, God has chosen some to be elected to salvation and some elected to condemnation. Those who He elects, He sends the Holy Spirit to remove them from their bondage of sin. What about limited atonement? That Christ's blood was only specifically for the elect. Hence the idea of limited. It was not for everybody, just for the elect. And they go on to reason that if Christ's blood was for everyone and everyone's not saved, well then he wasted his efforts. Well, we've talked about that. You know, no, he made it available to all who would choose to partake. What about irresistible grace? What's a summary of irresistible grace? Say that again. Yeah, that grace. So the grace is what God bestows upon the elect. Yeah, is what God bestows upon the elect to affect their salvation, to bring them to that salvation, and it's irresistible. They don't have a choice in the matter. They don't have a free will. It's all up to the sovereignty of God and the perseverance of the saints. How do we summarize that?
Once saved, always saved.
Once chosen, called, and saved, then the redeemed are forever secured in the fold of the sanctified. And they would say that to say that one can fall away from that atoning blood of Christ would mean that Christ's blood is not effective enough to seal those who have been elected. Of course, we've studied about and gave examples of, straight from Scripture, of folks who have been saved but then chose to neglect that salvation. Okay, a historical background, lesson 3. We talked about what's the history behind some of these teachings? How did they come about? And really the principle behind that lesson was to show that it's rooted in man-made ideas, you know, and man's writings that people took to and ran with. So, Augustine and Pelagius, what century did that debate take place? And it was a question of man's free will, and what was the ultimate result of that debate? So when did that debate take place? Fifth century, the 400s AD. Okay. And what was the ultimate result of that debate? Roman Catholic Church accepted Augustine's teachings of man not having a free will, and they branded Pelagius as a heretic. You know, we also touched on, you know, Todd mentioned a lot of this is rooted in the accountability. One of my thoughts is that, you know, the Catholic Church would take up this banner of man not having free will because what position does that put them in? If the Pope is God's mouthpiece here on earth, and if the Church is the only one who can interpret the Bible for the people, that gives them a lot of power. It gives them a lot of influence. Okay, so one of my thoughts is that would be a reason why they would take up this idea of, well, you don't have free will, you can't understand the Bible, let us tell you. Just come to us. Let us tell you what you need to do. Who were some of the men of the Reformation movement, and when did they protest against the Catholic Church? Martin Luther, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli was another one. Yeah, mid-1500s, the 16th century. So that's called the Protestant movement, the Protestant Reformation, because they protested against the Catholic Church. Remember, one of the things that sparked that was the sale of indulgences. We talked about that. We've answered this question already. What work of John Calvin is the basis for Calvinism as we know it today, and when was it written? Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it was really, again, his life's work. I think 1536 is when it started, but he added volumes and revised it throughout his whole life. And it's a book that the Protestants during the Protestant Reformation rallied around in order to protest against the Catholic Church. And so, when were the 5 points of Calvinism developed, and what were they in response to? Okay, they were developed in 1618, 1619, during what? Synod of Dort. Why was the Synod of Dort called? That's right. Remember, the students of Joseph Arminius, Arminius had already passed on, but his students put together 5 points. They called it Remonstrance. I've been saying that wrong the whole time. Remonstrance. And so the Synod of Dort convened to see if those things were true, and their response to that was 5 points of Calvinism that they put together. A high-level summary of the 5 points of Arminius. You know, the Arminians said the man had free will. The Calvinists said that no, man is depraved. He does not have free will. The Arminians said that the election of God is conditional. It's based upon man's meeting God's conditions. And Calvinism's point was no, it's unconditional election. Universal redemption or a general atonement was one of the points of Remonstrance. Calvinism came back with no, it was a particular redemption or a limited atonement. The Arminians said that grace was resistible, that man can resist God's grace. And the Calvinists said, no, it's an irresistible grace. The Arminians said that you can fall from that grace, and Calvinism came back with, no, once saved, you're always saved, or the perseverance of the saints. And remember that the 5 points of Calvinism came out of the Synod of Dort, but Tulip showed up in the early 20th century, the early 1900s, during some Presbyterian writings is when that acronym first showed up. So all that to show that this is all rooted in man's writings and man's ideas, not Scripture. Okay, we'll finish lesson 13, Lord willing, on Wednesday. Thank you all for your kind attention.